Ezekiel's prophecies about the end times, you realize that when you hit chapter 40 through 48 in Ezekiel, the book ends with chapter 48. So from 40 to 48 is entirely about the millennial kingdom, the entire thing. Sometimes remember that old thing, somebody say, well, where can you read about the millennium if you set aside the book of Revelation? You're not allowed to talk about Revelation. So where can you read about the millennium? Well, how about the entire last eight chapters? But that's being very generous. Really, you're talking about millennial things and times things well ahead of that. When you hit chapter 36, the entire rest of the book is eschatology. So I want to just give you snapshots. I want to fly high and fast. We're going to just get a glimpse of what Ezekiel's talking about. And if you want more information, there is always a way to get more information. But I hope you'll have a feel for what Ezekiel's all about in the end times just from tonight. If you're looking at page 167, you see where it says Messianic Age, Millennial Blessings. This sounds very much in many ways just like what we talked about when we were dealing with the book of Isaiah and his eschatology. So notice what the prophets together, in this case Ezekiel in particular, will say about the future for the millennium. 1,000 years when Jesus returns to earth to reign on earth and everything is truly right in the world. You'll see there will be a regathering of Jewish people to Israel. This is talked about in many places. I've given you just a smattering of scripture on this from chapter 34 and chapter 36. You'll see as the shepherd seeks out his flock in the day that he is among the sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. Well, where are they? Well, they're in Brooklyn, New York. They're in Russia. They're in Ethiopia. They're throughout Europe and Asia. And the Lord says, I'm going to seek them out like sheep, and I will deliver them out of all the places where they've been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. I will bring them out from the people, gather them from the countries, will bring them to their own land, feed them upon the mountains of Israel. And in chapter 36, verse 24, the same sort of thing, but we have this. I will take you from among the heathen, gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. So when you get to the end times, the millennium, when Jesus comes back, you're going to find Jewish people in the Jewish land, and that's the way this has to end. You see, cap letter B there is talking about the future reign of David. I put David in quotation marks because some people suppose that this might mean the greater David, Jesus. But as always, I prefer a literal interpretation. So look what it says about who's going to be reigning over the people in these days. Chapter 34, verse 23. I will set up one shepherd over them. He shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them. He shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken it. So some people say, well, it's not really David. It's Jesus, Messiah. I would like to suggest that you have Jesus Messiah reigning in Jerusalem over the whole world, of course, but that he deputizes David, and David is an under shepherd to the great shepherd. The same thing, chapter 37, verse 24, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd, and the same idea. So if you look at the hollow bullet that I placed under capital letter B, since we believe in resurrection, it is no stretch to suppose that this is a literal prophecy. So one time Jesus told his disciples that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So we think that that's really going to happen. The disciples will truly do that. So they will obviously be deputized by Jesus and under Jesus, but they still have reigning rights in the kingdom. And so does David. And there's no problem with us believing in the resurrection, obviously, the 12 disciples have died in history and they will be resurrected to reign. David has died in history and he could easily be resurrected to reign. And when we're dealing with Old Testament saints, this is especially interesting because Jesus did say in Matthew 8:11 that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So there's no problem with saying that David is going to be resurrected to have a reign in the millennial kingdom. What's the problem with that? We already believe that the Old Testament saints were going to be resurrected and participate in the millennial kingdom. That's no issue at all for us. Capital letter C talks about the absence of dangerous animals. And this, again, is going to remind you of Isaiah chapter 11 and the close of Isaiah in chapter 65, 66, the taming of nature. So the same idea here in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 25. I will make with them a covenant of peace and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. No more bears attacking. It's just over. We're not going to have that anymore. Sleep in the jungle. The lion sleeps tonight. Relax. Have a nice evening. This is the Messianic age. This is what the Jewish people were so looking forward to when Jesus was here on earth. And when Jesus had his last supper with his disciples and he said, I'm not going to drink this cup until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. They're probably thinking, yes, the kingdom is going to be here. This stuff, you know, no dangerous animals. All of this wonderful golden age, Messianic age blessing is going to come to us. And they had no idea it was 2,000 years wait for them. But this is what they would have had in mind because they've been reading Ezekiel and all other places in the Old Testament. You see cap letter D there. There will be showers of blessing from which we get the song. I will make them and the places round about my hill. Jerusalem, remember, is a hill. I will cause the shower to come down in his season. And there shall be showers of blessing. So there's going to be plentiful rain. Right now, it's a little dusty over there. Abundant harvest. Again, you could get this in several places. I'm choosing an excerpt from chapter 34 and another one from chapter 36. The tree of the field shall yield her fruit. The earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land and shall know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bands of their yoke, delivered them out of the hand of those that serve themselves of them. Chapter 36. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the corn and will increase it. No famine will be there. Verse 30, multiply the fruit of the tree, increase the field. No more famine among you all, among the heathen. So we have abundance in crops, fruit trees, all of those kinds of things. Capital letter F, when we get to this millennial messianic age, what will it be like? Chapter 34, verse 28, and they shall no more be a prey to the heathen. Neither shall the beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. You're safe from your enemies. No Palestinians attacking you. No threat from Egypt and the Muslim Brotherhood. No threat from up north. It's all safe. Relax. No more enemies. This is what Ezekiel was teaching, prophesying about the future. When Messiah comes, everything's going to be okay. Capital letter G talks about the new covenant, which I'm going to actually save to the very end of the message tonight. So you look at capital letter H there, you have Eden-like conditions and lifestyle. So chapter 36, verse 35, when Messiah comes, this is what it's going to be like. They shall say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced, all built up pretty and inhabited. That's the future. So Ezekiel says this is what's going to happen in the Messianic age. This is what the Jewish people were looking forward to when Jesus came and he said, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. They're thinking, yes, 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 this is exactly what we wanted. Well, go to the bottom of the page and we're going to move to the dry bones vision. You'll see here that this is an end times prophecy as well. I'm not going to spend an enormous amount of time on this. But I do want to point out some of the things that I've underlined for you. And you're familiar with the vision, if for no other reason than the old spiritual, the head bone connected to the neck bone. That's the valley of the dry bones vision. So the hand of the Lord was upon me, carried me out, and the spirit of the Lord set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. He caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. They've been dead a very long time. They were very dry. In verse 3, he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Verse 4, again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say to them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Can you say it without singing it? Hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. In verse 6, I will lay sinews, muscle upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone with bone. In verse 8, And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them. The wind blew, and it blew breath right into them. And they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. And then he said unto me, son of man, you know what this is? These bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves. I will cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, in verse 14, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land, that you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Well, what's this all about? You see, it's the Israelites coming back to the land in verse 12 and in verse 14. You can't miss it. I've underlined it for you. I will bring you into the land of Israel. Those are the last words of verse 12. I will bring you into the land of Israel. And in verse 14, I shall place you in your own land. So we don't have to guess what this is all about. This is the resurrection of a nation that was scattered and no good. And the Lord says, I'm going to bring you back to your own land. That began evidently to be fulfilled in 1948 when Israel became a nation again. Before 1948, you have Zionism and the Jewish people trying to get back to Israel. That's what the Lord said in the end times. You're going to be back in your land. So that part is in the process of being fulfilled day by day as more and more Jewish people immigrate back to their homeland. But it's not just the rebirth of a nation. That's never the Lord's first and most important point. Not only are you supposed to have people in the land, you have to have spiritual revival, spiritual resuscitation. And that's what you see again in verses 13 and 14. The Lord says, you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 14, I will put my spirit in you. So that has not happened since 1948, not by a country mile. So we have the beginnings of the dry bones prophecy fulfilled, but we certainly don't have a fulfillment here. We have just the start. And you see that the third bullet down in my explanation reminds you that a literal resurrection of Old Testament saints is probably intended here as well, because as we already talked about in the future reign of David, many coming from the east and west to sit down with Abraham in the kingdom, there is going to be a resurrection. So even when the Bible is being highly figurative and metaphorical, it's probably even got a literal layer to it, as it turns out. So that's the dry bones prophecy. Very exciting, because if we are near the end times, then the beginning of those bones rattling back together was 1948. And every day you listen in the news to see if Iran is going to attack Israel with their new weapons, and what's going to become of Egypt is no longer an ally, or at least not a dependable ally. What's going to become of Egypt's relationship with Israel? And we hear about it every single day because it's important to God, and it was important to Ezekiel 500 years B.C. Well, that brings us to Roman numeral 4, the prophecy of Gog and Magog in chapters 38 and 39. Now, this is a very difficult passage in some ways. I mean, it doesn't have to be that difficult, but it's puzzling, and it takes a little time to put it together. I'm not going to take a lot of time with it, but it is a pretty amazing prophecy. And once again, it touches on what we experience in our daily news broadcasts. So at least let me point out some of the highlights, and then you can study it more at your leisure. You see that I've put a little introductory bullet under Roman numeral 4. Gog and Magog are mentioned in Revelation 28 as the adversaries of Jerusalem at the end of the millennium. So bear that in mind. That's, you know, 1,000 years after Jesus has returned. On the other hand, some of what Ezekiel describes here cannot possibly occur at the end of the millennium, like burning weapons 7 years after the war, which is referenced in chapter 39, verse 9. So picture this. You have Jesus Christ come back to earth. He's going to reign for 1,000 years. You get to the end of 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20, verse 8 says there's another rebellion. There's another war. They come up against Jesus, ruler of the entire Holy Land and earth. And they're going to attack Jerusalem. And the Lord immediately devours them. And so that was a very brief war. And that's called Gog and Magog. Well, when you read in the book of Revelation, you go from that war, essentially the end of the millennium and what's supposed to happen after the 1,000 years. You have the heaven and the earth fleeing away from the face of God, the wrath of God, the great white throne judgment. Peter says the entire universe is going to be set on fire, a purifying fire, not to destroy it utterly, but to sort of reset the entire history of the world. And so you're going to have a new heaven and a new earth. Is it possible that when you get to the end of the millennium, the Lord is going to postpone the great white throne judgment and the new heaven and the new earth for 7 years to give everybody time to burn the weapons? That's unthinkable. So that cannot possibly be post-millennial. That can't be the end of the millennium, because we're not going to postpone eternity for 7 years so you can burn weapons. That's nonsense. Who would do that? You're going to set the whole earth on fire. On the other hand, if this was the beginning of the millennium, if it was right when Jesus came back, Armageddon, and they took the first 7 years of the 1,000 to burn weapons, that's no issue at all. Sure, fine, do that. So this part, this Gog and Magog war, has at least some reference to Armageddon. And the Revelation 20 Gog and Magog war can't possibly be the beginning of the millennium. It has to be the end of the millennium. So what we have is a similar situation to World War I, World War II, where we have a perennial enemy. The German people tormented us in World War I. We put down the rebellion. The German people tormented us again in World War II. It was the same enemy, two different wars. And I think that's what's happening here. The great thing about Ezekiel is he is going to do a mashup of these wars and swirl them all around, both of them. He says, let me tell you about Gog and Magog. So he tells us a little bit about the pre-millennial war, Armageddon, and then swirl it around, mix it around, and then he tells us a little bit about the post-millennial Gog and Magog. And we're just supposed to know, yeah, those rascals, Gog and Magog, they cause a lot of trouble around here. And we have to figure out whether it's the pre-millennial part of it or the post-millennial part of it. And so that's why it's kind of confusing. But still, look at some of the highlights. And again, notice how we could easily imagine this with current events. So chapter 38, verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog. If you look at the first bullet there under that paragraph, Josephus says that Magog's descendants settled in Russia and elsewhere. So when you think of Magog, Josephus thinks that's primarily Russia. So set your face against Gog and Magog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Well, if you look at the second bullet I provided for you there, Meshach and Tubal are probably grammatically related to Moscow and Tobolsk in Russia, principal cities in Russia. So we're getting a Russian connection here, evidently. It says that the message would be to the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. And it's interesting, the third bullet I provided for you there, chief in Hebrew is the word rosh, which means head. And it's a little odd that rosh sounds like Russia. And so this makes us think that Gog is an evil prince and Magog is the land. We know Magog is the land because it says, set your face against Gog and the land of Magog. So we think Gog is the person and Magog is the land. And it has a Russian significance, evidently. Well, verse 3. And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. And I will turn thee back. I will put hooks into thy jaws. I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. This is really interesting because you have all of these old weapons. You know, why would we be in the year, say, 2015, just for the sake of argument? Why would it be in the year 2015 and everybody's running around with horses? Who would do that? And the answer is, anybody would do that if there were nuclear weapons exploded over our land or any land Because the nuclear weapons, even if they don't ever land, they ruin electrical things. You have electrical pulses that ruin everything that's electrical. And your car is electrical. If you don't believe that, take your car to a shade tree mechanic like me and ask me to fix it. I don't know how, because it's all electrical now. There are so many computerized gadgets, and all of that's going to be knocked out. Your gas pumps are electrical, so if you knock out the electrical grid, you can't even pump gas that's sitting right there in your own gas station next to your house. You can't get the gas out conveniently, and so there's no distribution, there are no tanker trucks. You'd be reduced if it came to that, and how could we possibly think it's not going to come to that? You're going to have these pulse weapons that knock out our grid. It will come to that. So if it comes to that, your choice is walking, bicycling, or horse riding. And everybody knows that horses are better than bicycles if you want to go really fast for a long time. So that would be the weapon of choice. And who could imagine any other scenario with rogue nations possessing nuclear weapons now? Well, at any rate, so we would go right back to the way things were in the first century or in Ezekiel's day. More on the enemies that are coming against Israel. You see in verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma, the north quarters, all his bands, and many people with thee. Well, the fourth bullet down in my explanation talks about north, because north comes up there in verse 6, the north quarters. It is an interesting coincidence of cartography that if you took a ruler and you placed it on the little dot in your map that says Jerusalem and you aimed it straight north, you'd just about draw a line right through Moscow. What is north? If you were going to be attacked from the north, let's just put a ruler there and go straight north. What's up there? Oh, that's Russia. Surprise, surprise, another Russian connection. And the next bullet point down talks about Persia. Well, you don't call it Persia anymore. Now you call it Iran. Would you be very, very surprised if Iran wanted to attack Israel? And so we have this Russia-Persia alliance. And then you see North Africa is getting involved. The North African nations of Ethiopia and Libya are in league with Russia, Magog. And the next one down talks about Gomer. Gomer's descendants seem to have settled in Armenia and West Russia. So once again, you have the Russian connection. Togarma's descendants seem to have settled in Turkey. And so we have Russia and these Arab states from North Africa, Turkey, and rounding that section of the map, they're in alliance to move against Israel, but they are turned back. All right, so keep that in mind. We know who the principal players are. Verse 11, Ezekiel, thou shalt say, I will go up to the land. That's actually not Ezekiel's talk. That is the enemy. I will go to the land, the enemy says, of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely. All of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates, to take spoil. So the enemy comes, they want to grab, to kill, to take spoil, to take prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are not that are now inhabited among the people, are gathered out of all the nations which have gotten cattle and goods. Verse 14, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding on horses, a great company, mighty army. Verse 16, and thou shalt come up against my people of Israel. So we see the enemies. We see where they're coming. They're coming to Israel. We see how they're coming with their horses. As a cloud to cover the land, it shall be in the latter days and times. And I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I will be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. So we ask ourselves in that bullet point, when precisely does Israel dwell in safety in unwalled villages because they're so secure? Two possible answers. The first is when Antichrist cuts his covenant with Israel in the first part of the tribulation and everybody relaxes. We have a peace treaty signed. We're going to be okay. And so they would let their guard down. And then when Antichrist becomes the beast, it's possible for all these unholy allies to come against Israel. That's a possibility. Of course, if we were back in the Revelation chapter 20, verse 8 scenario, post-millennial, obviously they're all dwelling in safety. They're living in the millennial kingdom under Jesus' protection. And so either one is possible, but you know what the best possibility is? One of those great Ezekiel mashups, and he probably intends both. So verse 18, it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord, that my fury shall come up in my face, for in my jealousy and the fire of my wrath have I spoken. This is going to be where it sort of sounds more like the tribulation than anything else. Notice the plagues that are mentioned here. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking, earthquake, in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea, the fowls of heaven, the beasts of the field, and all creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all men that are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, steep places shall fall, every wall shall fall to the ground, and I will call for a sword against him. Pestilence, that's disease, and blood, I will rain upon him, upon his bands, upon many people that are with him. An overflowing rain, great hailstones, fire, brimstone, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself. Well, these judgments, I'm pointing out, match very nicely with the great tribulational plagues. And so probably that's the intention. When you see the term in verse 20, they will tremble at my presence. That certainly sounds like the second coming. It sounds just like Revelation chapter 11, the great earthquake when the people are having their big party. It could very well be that. And so we have Gog and Magog, Russia and the allies. Just a couple other things to notice here on the top of page 169. When all this happens, thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel. The Lord is not going to allow these enemies to prosper. Thou and thy bands, the people that are with you, I will give thee unto the ravenous birds. If you will look at the third bullet point under that paragraph of scripture, scavenger birds are feasting in connection with the Battle of Armageddon. And so this really matches the Battle of Armageddon very nicely. So I will give thee unto the ravenous birds, verse 4 says. In verse 9, they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, bows, arrows, handstaves, spears, shall burn them with fire 7 years, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any of the forest, because they have weapons to burn. If you look down at verse 12, 7 months. So besides the 7 years of burning weapons, you're going to have 7 months of burning something else, burying something else in this case. They're going to be burying the dead bodies. So verse 17, thou son of man, thus saith the Lord, speak unto every feathered fowl, to the beast of the field, assemble yourselves, eat flesh. Verse 20, thus you shall be filled at my table with horses, chariots, and people. And that's just like the Battle of Armageddon again. I'm noticing in that second bullet, the point we made a bit ago, that it's unthinkable that that could happen at the end of the millennium, because you can't postpone eternity for 7 years to let everybody burn the weapons. That just doesn't make sense. So this probably is Armageddon. So I think part of the prophecy you have speaking about Armageddon, a pre-millennial war, and part of the prophecy is post-millennial at the end of the 1,000 years when Gog and Magog attack. And as the prophets so often do, they just mash them together and swirl them around, and you have to sort it out as best you can. Well, there's another thing that we're going to just glance at, and this is going to make you crazy, because the instructions for the site map of Israel in the millennium are on page 169, but the diagrams I have for you are on page 170, so you have to flip them back and forth. Now, I'm not going to do that. I have multiple notes, so I don't have to flip back and forth, but this is going to make you crazy, and I'm sorry. But if you care to have better charts, you can go on the internet and get these charts yourself and make them as big as your wall if you want to. I just wanted to give you a brief overlook. All right, so this is so interesting. When you hit chapter 40, and you continue all the way to 48, the close of Ezekiel, there is this detailed information. Ezekiel, are you writing this? I don't care. But it's very technical. It's like an architect is sitting down and saying, now here's what we're going to do. We're going to expand your closet another 6 inches, and we're also going to have to move your bathtub over another 6 inches. Like, I don't care. You know, just do it. But the point is, it has to be in Scripture, because what we're reading here, if you take out the ruler and you measure it, this is impossible. This is grandiose. Like, Ezekiel, you have overstated this. And when a Jewish person is down and discouraged, especially, let's say, he's in the tribulation or he's going through a terrible time, a Jewish person, you watch, about halfway through the tribulation, is going to sit down with these charts and do the measurements and think about it. And he's going to be so encouraged that the good guys are going to win. And not only are they going to win, this is going to be unthinkably wonderful. And that's why it has to be detailed. And so Ezekiel lays out the details. Here's a site map then of the millennium, chapters 40 through 48. Well, first of all, I'm not going to take any time, but this turns out to be a tour led by God himself. We call that a theophany, a Christophany. Jesus is going to give Ezekiel a guided tour of what the Israeli holdings will be in the millennium. There's a wall around the temple, and it has gates. And if you look on your map on page 170, you can see that at the bottom, we've given you a map of what this temple is like. And you will see, for example, at the 3 o'clock position on the map, there's an E there because that represents the eastern gate. At the 12 o'clock position, you see an N that represents the northern gate. So all this is described by the Lord giving Ezekiel a tour. So we have the temple and its gates. There are 30 chambers in the outer court of the temple, and you see those listed for you, and they are the little boxes all around the perimeter that say C, 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 C. Those are your 30 chambers. You see capital letter D in your notes talks about an inner court of the temple and its rooms, and these are described for us in chapter 40, verses 27 through 47. The temple itself, capital letter E in your notes, has a porch and a holy place. We call that the sanctuary, the holy place, and then you have the Holy of Holies. On your map, if you look, you know, dead center at that little map on the bottom, you can see the court there. The capital letter A under the court, that's the brazen altar where the large animals are sacrificed. And then you have the steps to go actually into the room there. And there's a very small H. That's the holy place. And you can see that there's a square to the left of the H. That's the most holy place. That says MH, the most holy place. And so that's all described for us. And there are these 90 storage rooms because we think this temple is very, very tall. So on top of some of these other buildings, Ezekiel is describing 90 mini storages in the temple. 90. Number 5 in your notes, there's another large building behind the temple, and this is different from what we would have expected from Solomon's day. And this is just called a separate place on your little chart. And so there's a large building besides. Now, number 6 is important. The total measurements of all these rooms are huge. We're talking about 500 reeds per side. That means you have a mile going this way and a mile going this way and a mile going this way. This is enormous. I mean, if you thought Solomon's temple was grand, it was. Of course it was. But a mile? Come now. A mile? We've never seen a temple like that. That has never even been envisioned by mankind. And you say, Ezekiel, what are you talking about? You can't make a temple that's a mile in every direction. What are you talking about? And of course, the temple includes the court, you know, the fence, not just the building structure itself. But a mile? We've never seen it like this. That's, you know, it's going to take me a long time to walk from end to end. A mile? And that's exactly what we're talking about. This is a huge temple. Number seven in your notes, there are some details about the interior of the temple. And cap letter F talks about the priest's chambers. And those are marked for you again in your notes, in your chart, the CCC chambers. And various changing rooms, that sort of thing. Capital letter G, the return of God's glory to the temple. Remember, we talked about this in chapters 8 through 11, that the glory of God left the Holy of Holies and went to stand above the threshold of the temple, and then eventually exited the east gate, went to the Mount of Olives, and it never returned. Just because the Jewish people came back after the Babylonian captivity and rebuilt the temple that we read about, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the post-exilic prophets, they built a temple, sure enough, but the glory of God never came back to it. Well, now the glory of God comes back. Capital letter H in your notes talks about the altar. Capital letter I talks about the temple laws. People say, hey, what are we doing with these sacrifices anyway? Seeing that Jesus has already been crucified, why would we have a sacrifice of any kind ever again? And the answer is for a memorial. Imagine this. You're in the millennial kingdom. Millennial kingdom's been going on for, let's say, 600 years. There are a lot of babies born over 600 years. Remember, these are mortal people by and large. They've survived the tribulation. They're allowed to populate the millennial kingdom. And so they're still having babies. So it's been 600 years of millennium. And people are beginning to take Jesus for granted, which is why the war at the end of the millennium is even possible. They're taking Jesus for granted, which is why he has to rule with a rod of iron even throughout the 1,000 years. And so you're 600 years into the millennium and your children have never really seen any of their relatives die, because Isaiah says in those days, the length of days, I mean, if you die at 100 years old, it's because you're a sinner. Nobody's going to die at 100. You're just a baby. So your days are the days of a tree. Well, trees live 1,000 years all the time. If you live righteously, you could go through the entire millennium and never die. So it's possible for a nice child in a godly family to not have any relatives who have died. And so then we start to say, do you know what our Savior, what our King in Jerusalem has done for us? He died for us. It's like, I don't know what death is. Oh, well, you are tomorrow, because we're going to go to the temple. And somebody who has never seen death and has no appreciation for Calvary is going to be taken and shown a lamb, let's say. And the dad, if it's like certain times in Old Testament history, is going to take that lamb by his leash over to the brazen altar. And he's going to say to his son, let me show you what death is. You like this cute little animal? He never hurt you, right? You're in the millennium. Even the lions don't hurt you. Watch this. And he'll take that knife and he'll slit that lamb's throat from one side to the other. And the lamb is going to be afraid. He's going to call out, and then he's going to bleed out and die. And that little boy is going to sit there with wide eyes. He probably feel like fainting because he hasn't been watching movies and playing video games where he's seen any of this. And then the dad's going to turn to the son and say, that is death. And our King in Jerusalem did that for you so that you didn't have to face that yourself. And there is a great need for some explanation of what Jesus is all about in a world where there's just not a lot of death. Well, so you have all these Old Testament laws, rituals that are still going on. Capital letter J in your notes. There's this sacred territory surrounded by the priest's apartments. And this time, if you look on your map page on the right hand side, the top right hand side, you see the holy oblation. That's what Ezekiel calls it here. And you see that there are different portions. So at the top, you see where it says dead center, the top rectangle says Levite's portion. And then in the middle section, you see right dead center says the priest's portion. And then you have the prince's portion below that, in that last rectangle. You see, capital letter K in your notes, that there's this miraculous river that's talked about in chapter 47, which is a wonderful thing to think about for all the metaphorical value of it, but it's also a literal river. And so when you're looking at that chart that we've given you on the top right-hand side, you see that there is this, it looks like a dashed or dotted line going everywhere. All right, so if you're looking at that you see where everything sort of intersects in the bottom rectangle. That is Jerusalem. And then you see a straight shot going north. That's going to Shiloh, and that's the highway. And then you see there's a little square at the top where all of that ends. That's Shiloh. And coming out the east side is another dashed line. Coming out the east side, that's a river that flows from Shiloh that Ezekiel is describing here. It's a river that flows out of Shiloh, and it comes down, and on each side of the river are trees of life. Trees of life, meaning that if you get sick in the millennium, you can go and have the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. You can go to the tree of life and you can get better. You don't have to die unless you're a sinner and the Lord won't let you have the tree of life. And as the river of life flows down, it comes to Jerusalem and then it splits and it turns toward the Dead Sea. And when it flows into the Dead Sea, Ezekiel says it heals the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is not going to be salty anymore like it is. It's going to be healed so that it supports life. And then it turns toward the Mediterranean Sea. And all throughout this area, you have the tree of life on both sides. That's the miraculous river. That's your medical clinic in the tribulation. All good things happen in Jerusalem in the millennium. Pardon me, is what I meant a moment ago. The boundaries of Israel, if you look then at the map that I provided on the top left hand side. This again is overstated, exaggerated. You think it can't be, but it is. This is what the Holy Land is going to look like in the millennium. You see that the slices of the Holy Land are so wide and they go all the way down to Egypt. This is what the Holy Land was supposed to have been. The chart's not wide enough to show you that the slices of the tribes go all the way over to Persia. All the way over to, you know, imagine the Persian Gulf again and the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. Israel goes all the way to the Euphrates River. And so these tribes have never, in Solomon's day, Israel grew to the largest it's ever been in history. Not even close to this. Not even in the ballpark. Not even a nice try. In the millennium, Israel is huge. It dominates the entire Middle East. And that's what the Lord said was going to happen so long ago. The boundaries of the 12 tribes I've mentioned. Jerusalem's gates we've mentioned. And so that's probably all I need to say from the maps. I'm going to say just one more thing in closing about the New Covenant. And you had that information on page 167. What you have to remember is that though we are a New Covenant, New Testament church, we ourselves are not the fulfillment of the new covenant. We certainly get some wonderful things, but God's not done yet. He began to distribute the gifts of the New Testament at the beginning of the New Testament, Calvary. And because of national resistance from Israel, those gifts were halted and the additional gifts never came. So it's so interesting. You see that we are talking about a covenant. See, I've provided for you chapter 37, verse 26 is about halfway down that section. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It is a covenant. And you'll see it matches very nicely with Jeremiah 31, where it is specifically called a new covenant. At any rate, we're talking about a covenant here that matches Jeremiah 31. And notice the elements of this. This is very sweet. In chapter 36, verse 25, at the top of that little section I provided for you. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness. In verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. All of that is exactly what we have. We are a New Testament church in that sense. The Lord has been so gracious to wash us clean, He's been so gracious to take away our stony hearts and put in us hearts of flesh. And he says, I will put my spirit in you. This is exactly what Nicodemus was supposed to remember when the Lord says, are you a teacher in Israel and you didn't even know these things? Have you never read what it means to be born of the Spirit? What do you think I'm talking about? Don't you love Ezekiel 37? Why weren't you craving Ezekiel 37, 36? Why weren't you craving this? Instead, you say, oh, I don't know anything about the ways of the Spirit being born again, having a change in my heart. I don't know anything about that. Shame on you for not knowing. So this is what we have, a new heart. This is this morning we're talking about the leading of the Holy Spirit. I will put my Spirit in you. There was no assurance in the Old Testament that anybody would have the Holy Spirit living in their hearts. The Holy Spirit would come and go. David himself had to say, Lord, please take not your Holy Spirit from me. Even David. There was no reason to think any regular person would have the Holy Spirit in him from the moment of his faith to the moment of his death. But now we have that. That is such a wonderful thing for guidance, for strength, to give you ideas you never would have had before, emotional strength that you had no access to before. I will put my Spirit in you. That's a beautiful thing. That's the new covenant. And we love that. But don't forget, you are not the completion of the New Testament. You have those elements, those components, but you don't have it all. Look what happens next. It says in verse 28 of chapter 36, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. What? I live in Virginia Beach. I don't think Abraham had that. And you shall be my people and I will be your God. Of course, we do have that. Chapter 37, verse 26, a covenant of peace. In verse 27, I will be their God, they shall be my people, and the heathen, the Gentiles, the ethnic ones, the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forever. So you see that we are a New Testament church, but we haven't seen that fulfilled, and yet it shall be. The greatest privilege that we have is right here in these verses on the New Covenant, that the Lord would make us truly clean. We don't have to pretend to be clean. We don't have to think when we go to heaven, I don't really belong here. I'm not the kind of person that belongs here. That's false. The Lord said, I am going to clean you. And I'm going to put my Spirit in your heart. And you're going to know. You're going to feel differently. I am not only going to make you clean, I'm going to make you want to be like my son. I'm going to take away your hard heart. I'm going to change you from the inside out. And when you go to heaven someday, you will know in the core of your being that you do too belong there. Because of what the Lord has done, you do too belong there. He made you meet, fit for the inheritance of the saints in light. And you truly do belong in the presence of God. That's a wonderful amazing thought. And that's what we leave you with in the book of Ezekiel. And we're done with that.